Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 25. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. As we turn to it, to this passage, to read from verse 14, you will see that we are coming to one of the parables of our Lord, and I'm returning to that series. I had left it off when back in the end of January I began to preach on revival throughout the month of February, and then I've just completed that series on revival over the last few weeks, and we're coming back now to the series on the parables. I hope you all remember we were doing a series on the parables. It's such a while ago now, but we're coming back to that now. There are some more that we didn't reach or weren't able to deal with, so we return to that today, and over the coming period of time we will deal with some more of these parables. So Matthew 25 and the verse number 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. And he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious and blessed word. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we draw near to thee once more, entering into the courts of thy presence through the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We come, O God, and we bow down with praise and with gladness this day to thank thee for thy day and for this thy house, and for the opportunity of assembling to hear thy word. And Lord, we pray for help, for great help, as we now come to the Lord's message. We pray that Thou wilt breathe on us and bless us. Grant us help by the Spirit of God Himself. And may there be a challenging of our souls. May there be a work done in hearts. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt move and Thou wilt bless richly among us, even now as we wait in Thy presence and we continue before Thy face, hear and answer prayer in Christ's name and for Christ's glory. Amen and amen. Verse 30 of Matthew chapter 25 will be our text today, where it says, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." A number of the parables in the Gospel of Matthew contain as one of their dominant features clear reference to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, with various aspects of that great event plainly in view. Here in Matthew 25, there are two parables recorded, and both are centered on the truth of the return of our Lord Jesus, a truth on which the Lord has fully and powerfully spoken in the earlier or the previous chapter. We find that during the final week of His ministry, the Lord took time to teach the disciples many things, and He taught them much concerning His coming again in glory. Of course, it makes sense that He would do so, for He was on the verge of departing to leave them in this world and withdraw His physical presence. Since they were deeply sorrowful and greatly upset over the news that He was to leave them, He spoke to them in a great way, in a very vivid way, about His coming again, as we find it here in Matthew 24 and 25. And that discourse contained in these two chapters, since it was delivered on the Mount of Olives, is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. It's left with the church in all ages from Christ Himself as a tremendous revelation of many details concerning the subject of His coming again. Now, one of the chief emphases that emerges in the latter part of Matthew 24, is that the church should adopt the position of watching and waiting. It's often summed up that way. Indeed, there have been publications that are sent forth under that very title of watching and waiting, with reference to the subject of the coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In order to enforce this emphasis on being watchful, and in order to emphasize that God's people are to wait for the Lord's return, Christ brings these two parables, the parable of the virgins and the parable of the talents, as the one is often known or termed that we have before us here in the passage just read a little earlier in this service. There are different reasons why we should be watchful, why we should wait for the Lord's coming. And we find on one hand that we should be watchful and therefore ready for His coming, because we do not know when He will return. Now, the Lord already has emphasized that in chapter 24, but that is the thrust of the parable of the virgins. And we, of course, looked at that parable earlier in this study. In fact, it was the last message I brought on the subject of the parables many months ago, and we saw from our study on that occasion that the five foolish virgins were not watching. And then it was found that they were not ready for the arrival of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because they had no oil in their lamps. There are many within the visible and professing church who are careless, who are thoughtless, who do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, for that is the meaning of the oil in that parable, if you may remember what we said on that occasion. But there are many who do not have the Holy Ghost dwelling in them, who will be tragically and eternally found unprepared when the Savior does come. On the other hand, we should be watchful and we should wait, and all that that posture indicates we should be as we think about the coming of the Lord, because we will have to give an account. And that is the thrust of this parable that we read today and to which we now come again in this particular message. The fact that there will be the giving of an account by everyone. In verse 19, notice what it says in that verse. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. I would love to stay with that verse and preach on it, but I can't deal with everything in the parable. And therefore I'll just say what I want to say about verse 19 at this point. It says, he cometh and reckoneth with them. The word reckoneth in that verse is a word that means actually to take account. And therefore, we can read the verse this way, after a long time the Lord of those servants comes and takes account with them. And the sense is that each man has to give an account of what was committed to his charge. And this is exactly what takes place. You find in verse 20, the first man comes, he'd received 5 talents, and he gives an account. And in verse 22, the second man comes, who received 2 talents, and he gives an account. And the man who received 1 talent, he comes before the Lord, and he gives an account. And here is emphasized in our minds and to our souls the thrust of this parable. It's a parable that underlines that when the Lord comes, there will be the great solemn responsibility of every one of us giving an account at the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. This parable therefore teaches the fact of judgment being administered by Christ at his coming, with those who served him faithfully giving account and then entering into their eternal reward, as the verses indicate. But the parable also focuses, and does so in a major sense, on the giving of an account by the one who was not faithful, by the one on whom judgment comes, in the form of the terrible judgment that is described in the verse that is our text today, verse number 30. And the solemn and the serious detail that we must not miss as we look at this parable, and especially at the one who's called the unprofitable servant, is that he is a person who's identified with or associated with the kingdom of heaven. The references to the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament, or the kingdom of God, are references, among other things, to the visible church of Jesus Christ on this earth. This unprofitable servant, therefore, is not a heathen. He is not an unchurched individual. Rather, he is within the pale of the visible church. He moves within the society of the Lord's people. He would be regarded, from an outward perspective, as being a Christian. He would even call himself a member of the church of our Lord on this earth, in that visible and in that public sense. This is the man who's in view right here. But it is really found otherwise when the Lord comes and the account is given and the judgment is administered. And then the awful scene that's depicted in our text is enacted. And it says here, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember, men and women, this is not spoken of an unchurched heathen living in pagan darkness who never heard of Christ or knew of Christ. This man is within the kingdom of heaven on earth. He's a visible church member. He's looked on as being a Christian. But in the final analysis, here is what happens to him. And that is very serious. That is very solemn. A solemn warning presented by our text before us here today, depicting the eternal ruin of many who fall into the category depicted and represented by this servant in this parable. This text falls into 2 parts. And I want today for you to consider with me the twofold division into which this text naturally falls. And I want to highlight to your minds two main lines of thought about this unprofitable servant. Now, the first one will take up a lot of our time, and I trust we will have enough time left to deal with the second line of thought that this text sets before us. But two lines of thought that are highlighted by this text as it naturally falls into that twofold division. Now, first of all, we want to look at the description of this servant. And he is described as the unprofitable servant. That expression is used as a kind of a title. Moreover, these are the words of the Lord of the servants. They are the words, therefore, of the one who represents Christ. And therefore, essentially, these are the words of our Lord Jesus, where he describes this man in this particular way, this individual whom he calls the unprofitable servant. And he's saying that this man is unprofitable to him. Unprofitable to Jesus Christ himself. It's not a matter of his being unprofitable to other people, although that is true. But first and foremost, and in the epitome of the understanding of these words, he's unprofitable to the Christ of God. He's named among Christ's servants, as we have noted. He's regarded as being one of them, and yet it turns out that he does not belong to the Lord's servants at all in the true sense of the word, and therefore he is described as an unprofitable servant. That's his description. Now, the first thing we need to do under this point of the description of this servant is look at the meaning of this word, unprofitable. You can see right away it is a very negative word. It could be read, as far as the literal emphatic sense of this verse is concerned, it could be read useless. Because it says here, cast ye the unprofitable servant, and the word literally has that sense to it, the useless servant, the one who proved to be of no use at all and who brought no profit, no benefit to the Lord's kingdom or to the Lord's name. Now, this word unprofitable is used in the New Testament to define man's unprofitable and useless state because of sin. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and the verse number 12. And we come to a passage where the Apostle Paul is giving his verdict that all men without exception are under sin, Jews and Gentiles. Romans chapter 3 and the verse number 12. And it says there, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The verdict of the Apostle Paul is that all men are under sin. Now he starts to support that verdict by quoting from the Old Testament, and especially from the book of Psalms. So you will find from verse 10 right on through many of these verses that follow, the apostle is quoting from the book of Psalms. And in verse 12, he quotes from one of the Psalms, and he employs this particular word here in the New Testament quotation from that Psalm. And he says this, they are together become unprofitable. Here's the same word. And it's spoken here of man as he has been left in a situation and in a condition due to the fall, due to the entrance of sin. He's stricken with an inability to be of any lasting profit or any lasting use to either God or his fellow man. Here is the divine verdict for one thing about all men, and all men are unprofitable. All men are spiritually useless because of sin. It's a very, very, very clear, forthright verdict, isn't it? It is one that hurts the pride of man. It's one that is designed to bring man down into the dust before God and see his utterly useless, unprofitable state because of his sin and his willful rebellion. The Bible paints the picture honestly. and vividly concerning the condition and the state of man. And every sinner in this gathering today needs to recognize this, that you are in an unprofitable, yea, a useless state, spiritually speaking, and it's all because of your sin. Your sin is the root. It is the source of your unprofitable state. It leaves you accountable before God for the very fact that you are of no benefit to God, no profit to God. You're of no good to God. It goes on to say that there is none that doeth good. No, not one. It is a solemn, serious verdict that God passes concerning your soul, concerning your state. Let me say to you that only grace can reverse that awful situation. Turn now with me as we examine this word. Turn to Philemon. And look with me there in the little book of Philemon at verse 11. And here's a statement by the Apostle Paul concerning Onesimus. And it says in verse 11 of Philemon, there's only one chapter you'll know, so we come to this 11th verse, and it says, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. Now the two words here, unprofitable and profitable, they're opposite words, of course, as you're able to see. And in the original language, they are basically the same word as is found in our text. The Apostle Paul's testimony concerning Onesimus is that while in the past he had been unprofitable, he had proved to be an unprofitable servant to Philemon, now he was profitable. Now he was of benefit to men of God and to the work of God and to the cause of God. And the reason why he was now profitable was because of what divine grace had done in his heart and in his soul. Look at verse 10 where Paul says this, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Which simply means that Onesimus was saved under Paul's ministry when he was in the city of Rome, and Onesimus was brought across Paul's path, and Paul gave him the gospel, and Onesimus was converted, begotten. He says, in my bonds, I a prisoner, yet there God used me to lead Onesimus to Christ. And now, whereas he was formerly unprofitable, he is profitable to the church of God. You know, the name Onesimus is a very interesting name. Because while it's a different Greek word altogether, the word Onesimus comes from a word that also means to profit. And therefore the name Onesimus means profitable. Isn't that a good name to have and a good testimony to bear? Well, you see, God had his eye on this young man, and even long before he ran away from Philemon, long before he wronged Philemon, God had his eye on him, and God had a purpose for him, and God made sure he had a name that would signify what he was to become by sovereign grace eventually. His name means profitable, and Paul now says that whereas he was unprofitable to you and to me, he says, to Philemon, now he's profitable. God has saved him, and God has taken him out of that state and made him a profitable servant. And in the light of the meaning of the word, turning back now to Matthew chapter 24, in the light of the meaning of this word, unprofitable, we are being shown that this man in the parable, this unprofitable servant, is described that way because he is a sinner. He's in the visible church, and I want to keep emphasizing this. He's in the visible church. He is looked on as a servant of God and of Christ within the visible church, but he is yet a sinner. He's unconverted, and he's of no value to God with regard to who he is and what he is. He's unprofitable altogether. My dear friend, that is solemnly searching. And could it be there are folks sitting here today, and this is God's verdict of you, you're useless. I don't say that disparagingly or to give offense. I'm simply telling you the meaning of the word. You're spiritually useless. No matter what you claim to be or what you say you are, you're spiritually unprofitable because you're just not saved. You're a sinner yet. You're still lost. And you need this day, my friend, to search your heart. Search your soul and discover where you really are in the light of what we are seeing here. So we've looked at the meaning of this word. But we move on then under this main point, the description of this servant, to notice the manifestation of his unprofitable state. As you read the parable and the details throughout it about this man, and you contrast those details with what is said of the other servants, his unprofitable state becomes very, very clear. And it's manifested in certain ways. Look with me at those ways in which his unprofitable condition actually is set forth in the parable. For example, in this man there was no spiritual development. You look with me at verse 18 and notice what it says there. But he that had received one, that is one talent, went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. He was given one talent. And that was according to his Lord's sovereign choice. But he took that one talent and he promptly buried it. The talent, of course, was a sum of money. Actually, it was a large sum of money. That's simply what it means. A very, very large sum of money, actually. It was given to this man, and the purpose of it being given to him, as far as the parable goes, is that he would take it and he would use it and he would employ it to make more and see a development. Here's the point. And see a development of what God has given to him and charged to his keeping. Look at verse 20. There you have the man with five talents. And he comes back and says, I have gained beside them five talents more. In the verse 22, the other man, he also has gained 100% of a return because he has gained two beside the two that he originally has. So he has doubled up. Both men have doubled up. Here's how the parable goes. What's the lesson that's being taught right here? It is this, that where there is an individual who is a real child of God, God has placed into that person's heart and soul the ability to develop spiritually and to grow and to increase spiritually. But where that is not the case, then there's something deeply and tragically wrong with that person's life and spiritual experience. Now the Bible says to us, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace. It's a command. Believers are commanded to grow in grace. Now I know that it's the grace of God that enables us to grow. But what I want you to understand is this. It is not a matter anywhere in Scripture where this is optional. It doesn't really matter, in other words, whether you grow or not, whether you develop or not. You can simply make a profession of faith, and that's all's required, and drift along then the rest of your days. And though there's no spiritual development, it doesn't matter. It's nothing to be concerned about. That is the preaching of many, and I tell you from this pulpit, it is a deception. An utter deception. In recent decades, dispensationalism taught the notion, the lie, that there's a person called the carnal Christian. You've got the true child of God, you've got the unsaved individual, and then in between there's this person they call the carnal Christian, who had made a decision for Christ, a profession of faith, who did all kinds of things in the making of that profession, but who never showed any spiritual development. And they tell us, well, oh, that person's truly saved. He's just carnal. He may be living in adultery. He may be living as a thief, a liar, a drunkard, or whatever. And I use extreme sins to bring this home because there are many who are in that kind of lifestyle. And because they made a decision for the Lord at some point in the past, they are held up as being true Christians. The only problem is they're carnal Christians. You may be amazed at that, but it may not be as prevalent in this little country as other places in the world, although it is here. But don't be amazed at it, because this is taught. And here's a parable among other scriptures that really overthrow that lie that I have set before you here as quickly as I possibly could. The Lord says to us, grow in grace. It is a command. Thank God He enables us to grow. But the point is, there is growth. There is development. There is increase. It may vary from one to another. In some it may be very slow. In others it may be rapid. That's God's sovereign way, of course, with His people. But the point is, there's growth. Feeding on Christ, taking the truth, taking the gospel, taking the things of Christ, feeding on them, growing and developing in spiritual stature and in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But how alarming if it is not there. Look with me at verse 26. And notice what the Lord says to this man when he's brought to the judgment bar. Thou wicked and slothful servant. Now, I want you to look at those words. Thou wicked and slothful servant. Now, I want you to get this clearly. When you look at verse 26, and you see what the Lord says to the man, that he's wicked and slothful, he's talking to a man who did nothing. To do nothing, according to Christ in verse 26, is to be wicked. It is gross wickedness. Thou wicked and slothful servant. To do nothing is wicked because to do nothing is to be slothful, and slothfulness is a sin. Now think about it this way. Not to love Jesus Christ is to be slothful. Not to live for Jesus Christ is to be slothful. Is to be wicked. Not to be for God's glory. Not to be of any spiritual use in this world. Is to be a spiritual sloth. And according to the Lord Jesus, is gross wickedness. You see, I want you to get this clearly. Every person here today has been given a talent by the Lord. And what I mean is this. The responsibility given to you as a creature of God to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. You have been given that by God. That is basically what the giving of this talent is all about. God made you, and God requires of you that you live for Him and you glorify Him. You know our shorter catechism, how it starts out? What is man's chief end? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is the chief end. That is the real purpose in being alive. That is why God put you on this earth. That is what He has given you to bring forth, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him. You see, it's through the gospel and through His grace that we are enabled for this to take place in our lives. But here you are today. You've got to see this, my dear friend. If you're doing nothing for God, if you love not the Lord Jesus, if you're not living for Christ, if you're not endeavoring to glorify God, if you have no spiritual desires and no spiritual aspirations and no spiritual longings within your soul, then you need to stop and think of what the Lord says about you, how the Lord describes you. And my dear friend, for the sake of your soul, you need to throw away that empty profession. You need to abandon it, because it will only add to your damnation. It will take you down to hell. Because no matter what you claim to be, there's no spiritual development in your life. Then according to the Lord, you're unprofitable, you're wicked, because you're slothful. Again, notice, in this man there was no spiritual delight. In verse 24, he comes before his master and he says, Lord, I knew that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed, and I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. Those words indicate that this man thought very ill of his master. He had no love for him. He had no delight in him. His Lord was only an object of fear and of dread. And in that way it was revealed that he was but an unprofitable servant. He had no spiritual delight. This is what the picture is being painted. A man with no spiritual delight in the Lord. And therefore he regards the Lord as being hard and austere, merely to be an object of morbid dread. And he misrepresents the Lord completely and entirely when he says those things, because the Lord is not what this man says. He's not hard. He's not austere. He's not a mere object of dread or morbid fear. The Lord is someone in whom our souls may delight. This is the sinner's misrepresentation of Almighty God. This is the sinner's misrepresentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the words of someone who doesn't know God, who is an unprofitable servant, who has no spiritual delight in the Savior or in the gospel or in the things of God at all. Let me say to you today, it is genuine spiritual delight in Jesus Christ that motivates the soul. 2 Corinthians 5, I want you to look at two verses there, where the Apostle Paul speaks and he says this. Verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 5. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. And that is Christ's love for his people, not our love for him, but his love for us. The love of Christ constraineth us, or motivates us. When once you get a hold of the great fact, the Lord loves me, the Lord died for me, the Lord will keep me, it starts to stir up your heart. It goes on to say in verse 14, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, as Christ died for all of his people, and therefore all his people died in him, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth, listen to this, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now my friend, there's the true Christian life. From the day you're converted, living for the Lord who died for you, who gave himself for you, and who rose again for you. Living for him, longing for him, seeking him, delighting in him, doing his will, praying, serving him every way we possibly can. That's the life of the Christian. And what motivates that life? It is what the Lord has done for us. And therefore it provokes this delight in Christ. It provokes this yearning to see him glorified and honored and praised, to see him magnified in a wicked and sinful world. And when there's that spiritual delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there will be a delight in everything that pertains to Christ. His work, his cause, his service. The psalmist uses a very interesting expression in Psalm 43. He speaks of the Lord there. And he speaks of him this way, Psalm 43, verse 4. Then will I go on to the altar of God, listen, unto God my exceeding joy. Unto God my exceeding joy. He says, I'll go on to the altar of God. He's going to worship. He's going to pray. He's going to meet with the Lord. He's going to bow down before him and give unto him his glory. Why? Because God's his exceeding joy. He's going to take his harp and sing his praise. Here's a man who has got spiritual delight in the Lord. And where there's a spiritual delight in the Lord, when the Lord is our exceeding joy, then we will not be unprofitable servants. We will not be useless, but rather we will seek to pay attention to His work, His cause, His kingdom, those things that pertain to His glory. We will have a delight in those matters that belong to Him and to His glory. For example, His commandments. Now there's an area that really tests us, doesn't it? There's an area of things that tests humanity and society. The law of God, the commandments of God, are they somehow or other now out of vogue? Are they to be cast aside? Does the moral law no longer stand? We're being told that all the time. We're being told that not only by those who are ungodly and wretched sinners in a godless society, but we're being told that by those within the professing church. And especially when it comes to God's commandment about God's day. You see, John says in 1 John 5, His commandments are not grievous. The true believer doesn't find God's commandments to be annoying or to be, as I put it there, grievous. But rather, he has a delight in them. It's his joy to do the will of the Lord and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you take this issue of the one day in seven and turn with me to Amos chapter 8, I look at verses 4 and 5. Here you have the attitude of many when it comes to the Lord's day or the Sabbath day. Call it what you will, it's the same thing. Amos 8 verse 4. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat? The days of Amos. The Old Testament period, obviously, when they observed these different feasts and Sabbaths. And Amos talks here about Israel and their attitude toward the law of God concerning the keeping of His day. And you find from these two verses, Amos 8, 4 and 5, that many looked on God's command as being a burdensome matter and being a grievous matter. And the point that they make is, well, when will the Sabbath be over that we might get back to making our money? The problem today is they don't wait till the Sabbath is over. I was just saying this to somebody this week. I've never been in Sainsbury's or Tesco. I don't do the shopping to begin with. Not that there's anything wrong with a man doing the shopping, but anyhow, I've never been in there on the Lord's Day. I think you would know that. But I'm often told about the lines of people in the shops in our town. And the point is this, men and women. This town is largely speaking a Protestant town. And therefore the crowds who are desecrating the Sabbath, God's day in seven, are largely speaking Protestant people. I wonder, are some of you doing it? When you leave the house of God, is it saying within yourself, I can't wait to get out of here until I get to this and this and this? And it may include your shopping. And if it does, shame on you. Because you're sinning against God. You're sinning against His law. But no more so when you take the Sabbath afternoon or evening and you spend it visiting, having people to your house, going here, going there, whatever the case may be. I'm telling you from this pulpit today, if your delight were really in the Lord and in His law, that kind of thing would not be happening. This is how serious this matter is. This man had no delight in his Lord. No delight in what the Lord expected of him or required of him. but rather want to do his own thing. That's really the sense of what he did when he buried the talent. He put it in the ground, out of sight. Can you imagine such a contemptible action that is contemptible toward his Lord? It shows you he had no respect for him, no regard for him. My dear friend, this is how God is describing you. If this is your situation, now search your heart today. Get things right before God. See where you are in the light of Holy Scripture. And then there was no spiritual debasement. Another part of the description. Verse 25, part B. He comes and he says at the end of this verse, "There, lo, there thou hast that is thine." These words are those of sinners in whom there's no sense of sin, no sense of failure. He comes before his Lord and he says, "Well, look, the one talent that you gave me, it's still there. It's buried in the ground, but are you not happy with that?" That's really what he was saying to his Lord. And there's no sense of failure and no sense of sin. He's like those in whom there's no awareness of coming short of the glory of God at all, which means there's no debasement here. He doesn't come before his Lord broken and contrite, debasing himself. He comes rather very arrogantly. He comes as bold as brass. That's the way of the unprofitable servant. What a contrast with the one who's a true believer. You see, the true believer knows that when he has done his best, he still in himself is a failure. That's what Luke 17 verse 10 tells us. "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." You see, that's the Lord speaking, and he's teaching us that the true believer knows, when I've done my very best, I'm still a failure. And the true believer knows within himself sufficiently that he hasn't done what he should have done to come before Christ then, and his cry will be, "O Lord, I wish I had given you more." You know how the old hymn goes that way. And there's truth in that, my friend. There's not a true Christian would dare to hold up his head and say, "Lord, I've done absolutely everything you asked me to do. And I've been perfect in my obedience, and I have done admirably. And why are you not clapping me on the back?" That's not the language of a Christian. That's the language of someone who doesn't know God. Because in the true believer, there is this spiritual debasement. And there is the consciousness, "I wish I had done more for Jesus Christ." Do you see the description of this man? It's so detailed. I said earlier, I don't have time to bring out all that's in this parable. I'm just taking the main line of thought here, the description of this man, and holding it up before your conscience and before your soul. And I pray that God will take it today. And whatever it might be that he applies to your heart, he will apply it with such power that you will see who you are and what you are before a righteous and a holy God. And especially if you are not his child, you'll come to feel that. You'll come to see that. You will realize that just adrift through life, resting on a claim, resting on profession, where there's no reality, where there's no spiritual development, no spiritual delight, and no spiritual debasement, and everything else you could mention along these lines, is conclusive to your soul that there's something deeply wrong. Now, I will quickly just give you my second point. The description of this servant, but then the damnation of this servant. It says, "Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And what really struck me about these words is the sense of permanency which rang out in them concerning the damnation or the perdition of this man, this slothful, wicked, unprofitable servant. Eternally, permanently lost, damned before God. This is what God is saying right here in these awful words. My friend, they're Christ's words, and they're real words, and they're words you must heed. If you look at them carefully, you will notice that this man is permanently damned in his character before the Lord. The command is, cast the unprofitable servant away. This man goes out into hell as he had lived. He was an unprofitable servant while he lived, no matter what he claimed to be. And he's an unprofitable servant at the judgment. And he's an unprofitable servant as he's been cast away. And therefore, here's one awful aspect of damnation. The permanence of the character or even the condition that a man is in the sight of God as he was in life. So he is, and so he will be in hell's damnation. In fact, my friend, he only goes out into hell to develop more and more in his wickedness within himself, within his character. That's a solemn, terrible feature of the estate of men when they're lost. They don't get better. In their character, they become worse. The Lord says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still." He remains the way he was in this world, only becoming harder, more wicked in his nature, more hating of God, hating of Christ, hating of anything that's holy, as he sinks and sinks and sinks in the bottomless pit. Permanently damned in his condemnation as well as his character, because he's cast into outer darkness, the text says. In this world, he was outside, outside of all that's of Christ and all that's of God, outside of grace, outside of the family of faith, in the dark spiritually. Again, he was a visible church member. He was this, that, and the other thing, but he was really outside. And therefore, the Lord says to him, cast him into outer darkness. That's his condemnation. And then he's permanently damned in his contempt for the Lord. The closing words, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does that mean in Scripture? Well, I haven't time to take you anywhere in verses to show you. It simply means this: hatred for God. Hatred for God. He weeps in the vehemence of his defiance of God. And he weeps in his hatred and gnashes his teeth, as it puts it here, in his hatred for God forever, permanently. He has nothing but contempt for Almighty God. I tell you today in the light of this verse, in hell, all restraints are lifted. And men display their character, their contempt for God, far, far more so than they even do in this world. And it's bad. And yet, How vain will be their contempt. It will only add to their misery. It won't change God's throne. It won't bring him down. It won't unseat him. It will only add to their misery and their sorrow. Their contempt for the Lord that's in this expression will come rolling back over their own souls to add to their torments. Now that's the damnation of this unprofitable servant. And the conclusion we need to come to as I close here today is this. Where are you in the light of this parable? It's not enough to try to shove it aside. In fact, that's wrong. You need to search your own heart. You need to see where you are. You need to be honest before God. You need to realize this day, if I'm in this man's category, it's time for me to rise up and flee from the wrath to come. My friend, it's time to seek the Lord. You can't afford to be careless about your soul. You cannot afford to play around with the Lord. Soon you'll be in God's eternity. You make sure this day that you're not the unprofitable servant. Let's bow before the Lord. And gracious God and Father, we pray this day that the Holy Spirit will take the word of the Lord, that he will use it as only he is able to do, and that he will bring it home with power to the heart. And may there be a searching of hearts, and may there be conviction of sin, and may the Lord do his work, his solemn work, and his saving work. And may Christ be glorified. O Father, hear us. Have mercy, we pray. For thou art the one who saves. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all those who know and love thee, today and forever. In the Savior's name we pray.